Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 in our sermon this morning, but just for context, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 16. Matthew chapter 26 from verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a guide for our feet and a lamp to our paths. We pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we come to study that word, that he would help us to properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words, that we might be changed by them, and that we might give you the glory. Amen. Well, we are in the last hours of Jesus' earthly life. Having followed Jesus throughout the 3 years of his ministry, following him throughout Galilee, hearing his proclamations that the kingdom of God is at hand and his arrival, having watched his demonstrations of that kingdom and his miracles and his healings and his exorcisms, having spent 3 years with Jesus, learning from him just what is so good about the good news of the gospel and learning about the beauties and the glories of the kingdom that he had come to establish in long-awaited fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. Now, with chapter 26, we find ourselves in the last hours of Jesus' life. In just a few hours, we will watch as Jesus is arrested, as he is humiliated, as he is beaten, as his body is broken and his blood is spilled, as he hangs from a Roman cross. The wheels of the conspiracy are now in motion. As we saw last week, the conspiracy that has lain latent for most of this gospel is now active. The chief priests and the elders are no longer content to tolerate Jesus. Having been humiliated by him in his overturning of the tables in the temple, and then in his clear victory over them in the debate in the temple courts, they just want rid of him. And Judas, one of the 12, Judas, who loved money, and who by now has realized that Jesus was not leading him down the road to riches, is resolved to go out and get what he could. He is resolved to sell his loyalty to Jesus to the highest bidder, skulking away to meet with the Jewish leaders. And together they are, as Matthew has shown us, they are huddled up in this dirty little cabal, putting the pieces together, establishing a plan in which they'll be able to murder Jesus without sparking a riot in Jerusalem. Remember, there are, at this moment, a significant amount of people in Jerusalem who are on Jesus' side, at least in some sense. This is Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. This is the Sunday which, according to the liturgical calendar, we are to remember that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when that crowd had hailed him as he rode in seated on a donkey's colt. Now, why would that crowd of pilgrims making their way into Jerusalem rejoice at the entry of Jesus into the holy capital? It's because they were Galilean Jews. Galilean Jews who had come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Galilean Jews who have heard what we have heard. Who have heard Jesus preaching. They've seen Jesus' miracles. And they've put the pieces together and they are convinced that Jesus is the one for whom they have been waiting. That Jesus is the great messianic king foretold and prefigured throughout the Old Testament, and that he has come now riding into Jerusalem to do what they thought he would do and establish the true promised land. These Galilean Jews were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Like we see it in how John recounts the feeding of the 5,000, don't we? The crowd of Galilean Jews were so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah that John tells us that upon seeing the miracle, they declared that Jesus was the prophet who is to come into the world. That's just another way of saying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. They see the miracle, they put the pieces together, and they say, this is him, this is the one. And you remember what they want to do, compelled by their conviction? They wanted to take him by force to make him king. They wanted to grab Jesus. They wanted to carry him down to Jerusalem. They wanted to sit him on David's throne and crown him with David's crown so that he could rule over David's restored kingdom. And for all that these Galileans got wrong, they got this right. That Jesus was the messianic king foretold, prefigured, expected, anticipated in the Old Testament. And it was that conviction that compelled them on that road from Galilee, that came down through Bethpage and across the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. It was that conviction that compelled them when they saw Jesus to lay down their cloaks and to spread out the palm branches, to symbolically make a road fit for a king, and to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It was the cry, you remember, it was the prayer that Jesus now perform his messianic work, that Jesus now do what he's supposed to do and save his people. And the conspirators knew that these Galileans were there. They knew that there was this Galilean contingent in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they knew that any notion that there be a move afoot to kill the one whom they had publicly identified as the Messiah, these conspirators understood that if that gets out, then there's going to be a riot. There's going to be a disruption, and the whole city is going to be in uproar, and it will not end well. Because these Jerusalem leaders knew that all that they had, all of their power, all of their influence, it lay in the gift of Rome. And that one wrong step would threaten the stability of an already troublesome corner of that empire. And so they would be deposed, if not executed. And so huddled away in the sturdy little kangaroo court in the high priest's palace, the chief priests and the elders and one of the 12, they conspire together to lynch Jesus, to murder this preacher who got in their way. As we noted last week, what we find in the first 5 verses and in verses 14, 15, and 16, it's nauseating. to watch them, to listen to them as they conspire and politic together. As John put it at the beginning of his gospel, here in Jesus was the Word become flesh, dwelling among us, revealing his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But yet, though he came to his own people did not receive him. Here are the leading men of first century Judaism, the men who knew their Old Testaments through and through, but who are now resolved to slaughter the one to whom every syllable in that Old Testament points. Here was Judas, one of the 12, who had been with Jesus, but who had never seen Jesus, whose eyes had been blinded by his love for money so that he couldn't behold the beauties of the Christ with whom he walked and talked, with whom he camped and ate. And here they are, gathered together in this nauseating, dirty little huddle. What we have in those verses has to be some of the darkest and most horrifying verses in all of Scripture. But the way that Matthew records it sets the horror of their sin in sharp contrast here with the beauty of one who truly understood who Jesus is. In this incredible juxtaposition to the griminess of the growing conspiracy that brackets our passage this morning, Matthew brings us out of Jerusalem. He brings us into Bethany and he brings us into the house of Simon the leper so that we can see that despite that growing dirtiness, that growing darkness, there remains a beautiful light of some, maybe just one at this point, who understood who Jesus is and who gives him the adoration that he is due. The scene shifts. The chapter begins in the powerful residence of the high priest in the midst of Jerusalem. And we come out to Bethany, to the humble house of a man who's simply identified as Simon the leper. And we don't know who Simon is. We know who Caiaphas is. But we don't know who Simon is. But we do know that Simon couldn't be currently a leper, because lepers were required to live apart from the general population, and they simply wouldn't have been able to have this level of social contact that we see Simon having with this apostolic band, right? You understand, one of the horrifying things about leprosy in the first century was that it was absolutely isolating. You were literally cast out of society, forced to dwell alone, or maybe with another leper if you could find one. But you certainly couldn't have contact with general society. It is, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus touches lepers when he heals them. But he doesn't need to. Jesus makes that clear in other miracles, that he can just say a word and people even at a distance can receive his healing. But Jesus touches the lepers that he heals. And it's not the only reason why he does it. Touch, on one hand, symbolizes that Jesus is totally different. His touch foreshadows his saving work. When Jesus touches a leper, it's not the leper's uncleanness that is transferred to Jesus, but rather Jesus' cleanness that's transferred to the leper. A foreshadowing of what will happen to those who are joined to Christ by faith. But on another level, that touch of Jesus is symbolic of his care and compassion. And the wonderful truth that we who are isolated by sin are now accepted by Jesus. And so Simon couldn't be a leper currently. If he was, he wouldn't be able to host them. And most likely Simon had been one of those lepers wonderfully healed by Jesus at some unknown point. And now, in an act of gratitude, he hosts Jesus and his disciples as they are staying in Bethany during the Passover. He welcomes them into his home and he shares with them what he has. And then you understand that by itself is a beautiful thing. What Simon does here is by itself simple and beautiful. His apparent love for Jesus leads him to offer hospitality, to welcome Jesus into his home and share with him what he has. Right, in contrast to those who are breathing hatred, here is Simon, who has this love for Jesus that wants to welcome him and even wants to care for him while he is there for Passover. And of course, the focus of this passage isn't Simon the leper. Matthew quickly shifts the focus of this vignette off of Simon and on to this unnamed woman who comes up to Jesus with a flask of expensive ointment and pours it over his head as he reclines at the table. Now, to us, what this woman does is an odd thing to do. If we're familiar with the story, it maybe doesn't strike us as odd immediately. And if we've been in church any length of time, we'll be familiar with it. This is one of these stories that we tell to our children, especially this time of year. If we're familiar with the story, then it may not strike us as odd immediately. But if we step back for a second, we realize there's nothing like this in our culture, not really. In the first century, it wouldn't have been unusual for a guest in a home to be anointed with oil. When a guest came in to enjoy their host's hospitality, the norm would have been for them to be given an oil, an ointment, to put on their heads. It was an act of beautification. It was an enhancement of the guest that reflected their honored position within the home. Now, we don't do that. If you come to my house for lunch, I'm not going to pour oil on your head. If I go to your house, I hope you will not pour oil on my head. We don't do this. It's just not the norm in our culture. Maybe the closest that we come to it, I don't know if this is your experience, but sometimes after a long trip when we go to visit family or when they come to visit us, they come in, we welcome them, and then we invite them to go and wash. And it's not an insult. It's simply a realization that travels hard. And so we invite them to go and wash the road off. That's what we call it. The goal is the enhancement of the guest. Here is somebody who's tired, who's weary. And the goal is that they go and they wash and they are, in a sense, beautified. They are refreshed. It's an act of honoring the guest who has come to your home. That's what's going on with this kind of anointment in the first century. And so the fact that Jesus is anointed when he comes to eat at Simon the leper's home is not by itself unusual. But what is unusual, what is even shocking to the disciples as they watch on, is just what it is that this woman uses to anoint the head of Jesus. Matthew calls it expensive ointment. But that's vague. And Mark and John are more specific, and they tell us that it was pure nard. And nard was an incredibly expensive oil, almost unimaginably expensive. It was an ointment that was extracted from a root that's native to India. And remember, this is a day before UPS. And so for that ointment to get from India to Palestine, it had to be extracted by hand. It had to be sold in a market to a merchant who would carry it by foot across the trading routes that went across that region, across Syria, Iran, that would be traded likely several times in markets along that route and then would be brought down into Palestine. And every time a merchant sold or resold that nard, of course, it got marked up a little bit more. They had to cover their costs of transport and they also wanted their profits. And so the result is by the time this ointment gets from India to Palestine, it is incredibly expensive. Right. In fact, Mark, in his gospel, gives us a figure. He says that this bottle of perfumed oil was valued at more than 300 denarii. Now, that is to say that this bottle of oil that this woman pours over the head of Jesus is worth more than a whole year's wages for an average worker. So to put it in our terms, this is a bottle of oil that cost something like 30, 40, 50,000 dollars. This isn't just olive oil that she uses to anoint the head of Jesus. This is like liquid gold that she pours out on him. And it is such an extravagant act that the disciples are genuinely shocked by it. John will tell us that when Judas sees it, he is indignant. He is really, the picture John gives us is he's enraged by this. And John tells us it's because Judas is a thief and all that he could see is the potential profit that could have come from selling this oil, and he would have skimmed off of that profit and he would have enriched himself. Judas is enraged by seeing an asset that he could have profited from being, as far as he is concerned, wasted upon the head of Jesus. Now Matthew tells us that the rest of the disciples are indignant at what this woman does as well, but I think the picture that Matthew gives us is really a lot more innocent. There's no hint of irony or hypocrisy in their protestation that this ointment could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. I think the way that Matthew records this implies that there's even a righteousness to their indignation. Right? And I think we can understand it. Right? This amount of money could do a lot of good. $50,000 is the kind of money that can make a real difference. Right? This is an amount of money that could have significantly helped the poor that were all around them. And particularly, this would have been on their minds during Passover when there was a particular push to be generous towards the poor and the downtrodden. In the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples there estimated that 200 denarii would be enough to feed a crowd of approximately 15,000 people. Right? If we assume the 5,000 is referring simply to men, and then you add the children and the women on, it is the disciples' estimate that in order to feed that crowd of 15,000 people, you would need 200 denarii. 15,000 people. Right? In a sense, we could look at this and I think we would be tempted to agree with the disciples that what this woman did is just not fiscally responsible. Or to put it in Christian terms, we might be tempted to accuse her of poor stewardship. She is extravagantly pouring out this oil when it could have been invested and diversified and used to greatly enhance the mission of the church. But Jesus responds to them and he says to them, that what she has done is, in reality, not waste as they see it, but it is an incredibly beautiful thing. Surrounded as this passage is by this growing, ugly conspiracy, there sits here this beautiful, extravagant, but yet at the same time simple act of devotion. This woman knows who Jesus is, and she loves him. And so she gives him everything that she has. This woman knows who Jesus is and she loves him. And so she is willing to impoverish herself in order to enhance him. And it is not hard to imagine that this bottle of ointment was her single most valuable possession in all the world. Some scholars think that this is probably an heirloom that would have been passed down to her generation by generation, a treasured possession, the family security, the trust fund that was handed down generation to generation, something, a treasure that would be outside of the rising and the falling of the economy, something that they would know that if things got to the very worst, they could always sell this. But gladly she gives it up. Gladly she surrenders it for Jesus because she knows that nard is nothing and Jesus is everything. He is her treasure, and so money and wealth, it all just fades away as she sees her beloved Messiah sitting before her. But you understand her act of devotion here costs her more than just financial costs. There's a sense in which this woman gives up her reputation as well. This woman's act leads to these cries of criticism and reproach. But she bears that reproach. There's no word of her rising and leaving the room in tears of shame. As far as we can tell, she remains in this room as the disciples call out what she has done and criticize her for it. She remains there, steadfast in her act. This woman is willing to face the derision and the criticism of the disciples. She is willing to face their mockery because her love for Jesus outshines it. She is able to bear their criticism because she didn't come into this room looking for their approval. Her eyes, her heart are wholly fixed on Jesus, and they remain fixed on him. Here in vivid juxtaposition to the hateful intrigue and the seemingly ever-strengthening forces of evil that are outside of this room, outside of this house, here this simple woman becomes the epitome of Christian devotion. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All her being's ransomed power. All her thoughts and words and doings, all her days and all her hours. Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will this woman trust. Since her eyes were fixed on Jesus, she'd lost sight of all beside, so enhanced her spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. It's no wonder that Jesus says to his disciples that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she did here would be told in memory of her. This simple, unnamed woman. John tells us that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but Matthew leaves her anonymous. Anonymous because she is here, the very epitome, the very personification of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? This. I wonder, do you love Jesus like this? Do you hold your possessions this loosely? Are you willing to give them all up for his sake? Are you willing to use all that you have to glorify Jesus? Are you able to sing all for Jesus honestly and without mental reservation? Are you willing to serve Jesus with such a passion that it looks foolish to those who are around you? Are you willing to devote yourself to Jesus in a way that will make others, even Christians at times, question your sanity? And I know those can sound like theoretical questions. Right, we can think of 19th century missionaries who gave it all up to go and serve Jesus on a foreign field. Right, we can think of those missionaries who packed all of their belongings in a coffin because they knew that is how they would be coming back from the mission field. Right, we can think of men like Borden of Yale, who renounced his fame and his fortune to go and take the gospel to unreached people. Right, we can think of them, or we can think of the martyrs of the Reformation or the martyrs of the early church whose devotion to Christ resulted in imprisonment or the most gruesome of deaths. We can think of the missionary monks who spread the gospel across Europe, taking with them just the barest of belongings. This can sound like a theoretical question. Right, we can be tempted to think that this is just something, a question that people really face in other countries. This is a question that the Christians in Pakistan and India have to face. Right, we saw it in our missions conference. You remember how Christians in Pakistan are able to only get the lowest available jobs. That they are the ones who climb down into the sewers to unclog them. They are the ones who do the jobs that nobody else will because their commitment to Christ means they are considered the lowest of the low. And we can think of all of that, and this can all sound theoretical. But you understand that in our rapidly changing culture, very quickly the rubber is going to hit the road with this. There are right now movements in the US and the UK that are attacking the charitable status of the church. Court cases that are seeking to chip away at the constitutionality of the tax benefits that churches currently enjoy. Will you still give generously to the church if or when our charitable status is removed because we are deemed so misaligned with the values of our country that we can no longer be considered a charitable organization? Will you give generously if there's no benefit to you on your tax return? Or will you still be publicly devoted to Christ if it costs you in your career? When you're barred from promotion or advancement because your commitment to Christ is deemed incompatible with modern values? And in 2015, the fire chief of the Atlanta Fire Department was fired for writing a book on his own time for members of his church that expressed biblical views of adultery, sexuality, and homosexuality. This past week, Rugby Australia and New South Wales Rugby Union announced that one of their star players, a player who has 73 caps and who was expected to play at this year's World Cup, they announced that he would be fired because he publicly referenced Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and warned that drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, and idolaters should repent because only Jesus saves. And New South Wales Rugby and Rugby Australia said that an employee of theirs cannot share material that condemns, vilifies, or discriminates against people on the basis of their sexuality. If the current trend continues, this will happen more and more. Are you willing to lose your job because of your devotion to Christ? Because your commitment to Christ is considered an intolerable vilification and condemnation of others? Are you willing to lose income? Are you willing to be treated unfairly, unjustly, because of your commitment to Christ? That's the challenge that comes in this final act of worship. This final act of worship that we will see before Jesus is executed. It's what this woman does. She gives it all up. She comes into this home and she literally gives it all up for Jesus. She loves him to the point that she is willing to lose everything that this world could give. She's willing to lose her possession. She's willing to lose her reputation. She's willing to lose her status. She's willing to give it all because Jesus is everything to her. As Jesus says in verse 12, what she does, in a sense, by pouring this oil on his head, is prepare him for his burial. In just a few hours, Jesus will die and he will be buried. And from this point on, there will be no more devotion. There will be intrigue, there will be conspiracy, there will be cowardice. But in this final act, this woman prepares Jesus for his burial. She anoints his body, she cares for him. She comes and she bows before her king and she blesses him. And in doing so, she becomes the prototypical disciple. So enamored with Jesus that she surrenders all for the glory of her Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of this woman, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but Mary here, the example of discipleship. Oh Lord, help us. Help us not simply to admire her and what she did, but give us hearts that seek to emulate her. Oh Lord, help us to see Jesus like she saw him, and help us to pour ourselves out for his glory, pressing on, doing all that we can while we can, but yet, if we are called upon to give everything up for his sake. Oh Father, we confess that there are not many of us, maybe none of us in this room, who don't have some reservations about that thought. We know that we don't love Jesus as we ought. We know that we love our possessions and our position more than we should. And so we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit, that he would continue to sanctify us and purify us, that he would continue to refine us, that our faith might grow deeper and stronger, and that we might give honor to Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.